Let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Luke 1, we read, "And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." Let us pray and praise our God together. Our Father, we do rejoice with Mary, the most blessed of all women, who was chosen by you to give birth to Jesus, the Messiah, and our Savior. You have done great things, causing her to be pregnant while yet a virgin. And by her prayer, recorded in Scripture, we know that your mercy is with us who fear you. We take faith that you will accomplish great things with us and through us. You have showed your strength to her and to us, scattering the proud and raising up those of low degree. You have filled us with the food that is Christ. You have brought salvation to your people by your great mercy, fulfilling your promise to Abraham. Glory be to God in the highest, and peace on earth among men. Amen. In the passage we'll be considering today in our sermon in Ecclesiastes, we again extol the virtues of wisdom, but with a healthy realism that recognizes that one sinner can cause a great deal of trouble. That one sinner may be you, mixing a huge amount or a huge moment of folly with your wisdom, or it may be a fool that is in your life, perhaps an unbelieving friend, an unwise family member, even an unrestrained sibling. The point I want to make here is one that fathers often have to make with their sons, especially when it is time for them to get behind the wheel. It only takes a momentary lapse to make a catastrophe of years of doing right. A life-changing accident can happen in one moment of inattention behind the wheel of a vehicle. Generally speaking, however, in moral decisions, you are not going to arrive at the huge blunder all at once. You usually get there by degrees, a little bit at a time. So I'm asking you to consider where you, in your godly wisdom, are tolerating a little too much foolishness. Do you have a secret desire that you nurse along? Or do you have a friend or even a family member that you like to be around because you can go right up to the edge of disobedience with them? That should not be the way that Christians think. We want to glorify God in all that we do. For one sinner destroyeth much good. You are God's people. You are to be wise. And I have seen that most of you are the wise. But you must also remember not to be foolish and to take care to continue to seek wisdom and avoid folly. Be humble before the Lord, confessing your sins and turning away from them. In Luke 1 we read, "He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree." Let us pray as we confess our sins together. Our Father, we know that you scatter the proud in their imaginations and put the mighty down from their seats, exalting those of low degree. We confess our own pride, that we have sought to be those of mighty seats. We pray that you do forgive us and teach us rather to embrace the humility of Mary and Joseph, Elizabeth and Zacharias, godly men and women, poor by the world's standards, but rich unto you. Let us confess together. "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities." Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing us and for forgiving us and drawing us near to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Also in Luke,
He hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever.
Dear saints, this is a wonderful time of year to remember that God is faithful to his promises. Through all the long waiting, the faithful knew that the Messiah would come, just as he promised. And he has come. And God has vindicated his people through his Son. Take heart, the Lord has heard you and forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven, and you are welcome now to stand before the Lord. And amen. Amen. Our sermon text is Ecclesiastes chapter 9. These are God's words. For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he that sweareth as he that feareth an oath. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also, the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live. And after that they go to the dead. For to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity. For that is thy portion in this life and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill. But time and chance happeneth to them all. For man also knoweth not his time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time, when it falleth suddenly upon them. This wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great unto me. There was a little city and few men within it, and there came a great king against it and besieged it and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man. Then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of wise men are heard in quiet, more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And yet we know that without your Spirit, we could neither understand nor obey it. So we pray, Father, for your Holy Spirit to speak to us now. Open our ears, enable our hearts to receive and heed your words. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We continue our path through Ecclesiastes, and we have a recurring theme. And the inscrutable nature of life under the sun squarely faces us again. We are looking at life, even our lives, and we cannot figure them out. It is beyond us. At times, this is very disconcerting, especially when bad things happen, and we don't know what happened. We don't know what to do. and we don't know what God is doing. The temptation in this kind of a circumstance, is to be frustrated and anxious. But the preacher here calls us to another depth of wisdom that ought to help our frustration, that ought to give peace to our anxiety. He does this again and again as we make our way through this book, and we've taken several weeks to do this. And you may wonder, why do we have to keep revisiting essentially the same thing? There's a lot going on out there. We don't know what to do about it. And somehow this is supposed to be comforting to us. And he brings this up over and over again. And our tendency is want to despair and want to resist that kind of a thought and say, no. God has given us his word. And if we just know it well enough, we can figure everything out. But Solomon is saying something very different than that. And the reason, I think, that he keeps hammering away on this same theme over and over, chapter after chapter, and why we keep doing it over and over, week after week, is because this is very hard to get. We want to resist it. We don't want to listen to this kind of wisdom. And as I have been proclaiming here on the Lord's Day, is that this is a deep kind of wisdom. In order for us to be deep Christians, we have to understand this deep wisdom. And here is the glory, right at the beginning of this chapter, which is just beautiful, and I think sets the foundation for us to receive what we ought to receive from this text, and what many people through the years have not received from this text, at least not till the very last verses of the last chapter. But what we ought to receive from it is rest and peace. And that's what Solomon is driving at. And why is this? Well, he says at the beginning, I considered all of this. All of this stuff that doesn't make sense, the inscrutable nature of life, and because of that, our inability to really comprehend what God is doing. And instead of despair, he wants us to take heart in the very first verse that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. And underneath everything is this girding support that we are in the hand of God. Now, to those who are outside of God, that might be a very scary thing. To those of you who have walked with God very long and have seen what he might do with his hands, this also might be a scary thing to you. But it also, having got through it, having got through to the other side, having lived long enough to see that the end of a thing is not like the beginning, it also ought to give us a great deal of confidence and faith in how good our God is and how he does indeed work all of these things out to our favor. So we are all in God's hand. The righteous, he says, and the wise. Essentially his people. We are in God's hand. And the question I have for you is, how strong are God's hands? If we're in his hands, how strong are God's hands? Well, I think we all know they're very strong. And so our peace and comfort is in knowing that the seeming discord in our lives and in the world around us is not exactly what it seems. God is at work and doing a good work, and no man, no devil, nothing raised up against our Christ will be able to stop him. And although it may look that way for a time, be patient. Be patient. The end of the story has not yet been written. Perhaps it's been written by God, but you've not read it yet, right? We're still living it. We haven't got to the end. We don't know how it turns out. And we make a great many mistakes by assuming that we do. And often trying to read sort of the tea leaves, trying to divine the future. That's not our job. That's what God knows. And that's what God does. All of these things, all the events of our lives are in the hand of God. And God will do his will on earth, just as his will is done in heaven. To be a bit more specific, to bring it down to our own lives, we have special promises to the righteous, to those who know and trust God in Christ. Our works are in God's hands, all that we do. And Paul makes it very clear to us in Romans that all of our works, and indeed everything that happens to us, both good and bad, God is working something good, some glory, even beyond our own imaginations. And many of us have seen that in the course of our lives. And again, the wisdom of Solomon calls upon us to wait, to be patient. Wait and see what God is going to do. Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as an eagle. We know these things. We have to learn to be patient and to wait. So while we get another dose in this chapter of not being able to control our surroundings and our circumstances, we do have this assurance that God is also watching over our inability to control everything. In fact, that's the depth of what he wants us to get out of Ecclesiastes. He wants us to know that we're unable to control. He does this so that we'll see that we cannot control things, but that he does. That's the beauty of what Solomon wants us to see in this book. So he goes on. He reminds us in the beginning of this chapter what he had concluded the last chapter with, that not even the wise can figure these things out. But we are to get comfort from this, not to fear from it. And then he goes on to say something somewhat confusing. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. So he says, the righteous and the wise, their works and their person are in the hands of God. And no man can know either love or hatred by all that is before them. What is he driving at? Well, I think what he's been driving at all along in Ecclesiastes, and over again, he says that he sees wickedness in the place of the righteous. He sees injustice in the place of the just. And we see these incongruities, and things are not working out the way that they should work out. And we look at a righteous man, and we look at his life, and it looks like judgment is being poured out on him. And we look at a wicked man, and we look at all of his blessing, and it looks like the blessing of God is being poured out on this man. Does God love you, or does God hate you? And as we look at our circumstances, sometimes it's very difficult to be able to tell. You can't tell just by the circumstances and what's going on in a person's life. Take our own church, for example. Look around at what we see going on here. What is the general rule here? Mostly blessing, right? Mostly blessing. You see good marriages, godly children, good citizens, good neighbors, faithful churchmen. And there are occasional exceptions to all of these. But mostly, that is what we see. That is blessing from God. And it comes from those, comes to those who love God and obey His commands. And this blessing, these are blessings, even blessings as a result of obedience, these kinds of blessings are a gift from God. So when we talk like this, when we say, God blesses us because we're obedient, that's true, but it's not the sort of thing that we get to be puffed up about, because even the obedience is a gift from God. So we say, God has given us this too. That is why we don't get to be proud of our blessing, proud of receiving the fruit, even the fruit of our rewards. Instead of being proud, and Solomon has contrasted this for us already, we should be thankful. Pride is unthankful. But thankfulness shows a great humility. We realize that these are gifts that have been given to us. But let us consider things from a different angle. So if we look at that general blessing, we could say, God loves us. If we look at the general blessing of somebody's life, we can say, God loves you. But let us consider things from a little bit different angle. What might we tend to think if we just looked at, say, the lives of the Hertz from October through June of last year? What might we be tempted to think? From what was before us there, what would we assume that God was doing? Was he blessing or cursing? Were we in his favor or out of his favor? When we receive blessing as a result of obedience, and that blessing is tangible goodness, what is going on when we're in the midst of some horrific trial? What is going on when we're eating sour grapes? Is it then the hatred of God being given to us? Is it his wrath? Well, it might be, right? It might be. There's a bunch of that in the scriptures, isn't there? God visiting people for their iniquity. But the real answer is, we don't know. We don't know. We may know. The people in it may know. But sometimes we don't know until we're given some time, until we take some patience, until we see what is the end of the thing. What is the result of the people that are in such trial? Are they clearly God's people? Are they clearly calling out to Him for mercy and for relief and for salvation? Or are they in high-handed rebellion, resisting Him and running from Him and fighting against Him? Well, I think Solomon is saying here, simply by the circumstances, don't be quick to judge, because you don't really know what God is doing. Now, I don't say that we shouldn't judge at all when there is clear, obvious, blatant, rebellious sin going on. That I think that's easy for us to determine. And in fact, God calls elders of churches, you know, first of all, brothers and sisters in Christ, and then as in a ratcheting sort of discipline, God calls us to this sort of judgment. But we ought not to make rash and hasty judgments. Remember Job's friends. And so, be patient. Wait and see what God is doing. He goes on. All things come alike to all. Everybody dies. He's had this theme going on and on and on. You can live a perfectly righteous life and you die. Perfectly righteous life and die young. And you can lead a perfectly wicked life and die old. And what does the scriptures tell us about dying young? Not a good thing, right? Old life is a blessing from God. So what's going on here? If old life is a blessing from God and the wicked man dies old, is he blessed? Yeah, he is. He just doesn't know it. It's not a blessing of old age because of his wickedness. It's because God is so kind, isn't it? It's in spite of his wickedness. And the young man who dies young in his righteousness, we don't see all that God is doing. And this is, again, the inscrutable nature of life under the sun. But we're all in the hands of God. It is an evil that men do not fear death and continue on in this life as if they will never have to give an account. Some men sin this way. They sin, they think, with impunity, because they keep getting away with it. And seemingly good things keep happening to them. And what they can't see is that often these seeming good things are more hardening of their heart. They just continue on in their wickedness and they get harder and harder. But they will have to give an account. The fact of their seeming immunity will not make a difference when they have to stand before the Lord. The dying do not consider their death. Right? Or the dead, he says. They cannot do this. They're dead and gone. But the living do. And I think we can make a spiritual application to this as well. As we think about those who are already dead. They're dead in their sin and their trespasses. They're not regenerated in Christ. They don't understand what's going on in this life. But those who are living, those who are alive in Christ, can also see their death. They can see what's looming. And because of this, they seek to obey God and be righteous before Him. So it's better to be alive than to be dead. As long as we're alive, we can continue on doing right. We have the opportunity even to do right, to change our ways, to repent of our sins. And he goes on to say in this theme of it's better to be alive than dead, also their love, talking about the dead man, their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Again, he mixes them together, doesn't he? Hatred and envy, those are bad things. But love is a good thing. But for the dead man, the righteous dead or the wicked dead, their opportunity to love, their opportunity to hate, their opportunity to be envious is all dead and gone. Death ends man's wickedness. That is true. And so the death of the wicked, in one sense, is not a great loss. If it ends wickedness, this is a good thing. The righteous rejoice when their persecutors are put away by God. But the death of the righteous is a loss, isn't it? And this is the part of the bad theology that I think often exists in our culture today. This dualism that the earth is bad, the flesh is bad. What we got to do is escape from this shell and get to the spiritual realm. That's the good place. But that's not the teaching of the Scripture. It's certainly not the teaching of Solomon. Death is always an enemy. What is the very last enemy that's going to be killed? Death itself. In the end, God is going to do away with death. Death is a very real enemy. Now, it is true that when we die, we go to be with the Lord, and that's a good thing. But we desire to live and to do good, to live and to do righteousness. That's what he says that we ought to do. And in this argument, he says, neither have they any more portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. When you die, when this death is looming that's going to embrace everyone, all of a sudden, there's nothing else that we can do under the sun in this life on the earth that God has given us. And so what ought we to do? Despair? This is how Ecclesiastes is sometimes taken. As we read it, it's just nothing but despair, and so we've got to escape this world and get to heaven. That's not what he's talking about, and that's not at all the view that he takes. What does he say? Despair? No, verse 7. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart. His response is, you're going to die. You're all going to die. So rejoice before God right now. Do good. Do righteousness. Eat your bread, drink your wine, and further on down he says, love your wife, because God accepts your works. God accepts you. Therefore, accept all that he has given. This is a good and simple way to look at the world that God has made. And I think Solomon is encouraging us to do this. And this is another way, I think, of saying that most famous saying of Augustine, love God and do what you want. Right? All these terrible things are going on in the world, all this trouble, all the things that we cannot add up. So what ought we to do? Well, we ought to just go about our business. We ought to just go about what God has called us to do. And Augustine, as I said, said, love God and do what you want. And we need to keep in mind, it's not just do what you want, right? Solomon's not encouraging us to do what you want. He's encouraging us to love God and do what you want. If you love God, then our doing will be directed by doing what pleases Him. And that leaves us a huge array of doing that is available to us. So many people get caught up in trying to do God's specific will in very specific areas. Should I take this job or that one? Should I live in this house or that one? Should I marry this girl or that one? And the answer to all of these questions is yes. Go ahead. Do it. Love God and do what you want. God has accepted your works in Christ. So go your way, eat your bread, drink your wine with a merry heart. Stop worrying. Rejoice in the Lord and do your work. Let thy garments be white and thy head lack no ointment. Put on some fresh clothing. Oil on your head, which is also a symbol of the Holy Spirit, right? Walk in the Spirit. Live before the Lord. And then he goes on, live joyfully with thy wife. And he even adds this to vanity, doesn't he? Whom thou lovest all the days of thy life, of thy vanity. And as I was thinking about this, it struck me that this love of woman, this love particularly of wife, is another one of those vain things, hard to understand. Who can understand it? And if we look around at our world, why is there this a huge drive in that longing for the right of the marriage bed that starts wars, brings down kingdoms, empowers spies, breaks up churches, causes political scandals, incites murder, and on the flip side, makes the lovers one, ends arguments, restores marital fidelity, heals old wounds, creates random acts of kindness, supplies the world with godly offspring, basically makes the world go round. And can anybody understand this? Think about it. The pleasure of conjugal love is brief and fleeting. And we have many pleasures in our lives, many pleasures that seem to be near the pleasure of conjugal love, but none of them has the power to do all of the things that I just mentioned. Maybe some, but we don't do these same sorts of things because of food or because of drink or because of maybe wealth and power. That's a driving force. But often the driving force between wealth and power is often sex. This is a strange thing to understand. And I think that's what he means, part of what he means when he says vanity. The Lord has given you a wife. Love her. This is also smoke. We can't even understand it. Something that we ought to be able to understand. And we can't even understand that. It doesn't even make sense to us. It's the way that God has created the world. And it's good and it's beautiful and it's true. But it's inscrutable. So the preacher tells us to enjoy it. Take your wife. Use the privileges of the marriage bed to the glory of God. He said it's your portion. It is a gift. It's a reward from the Lord. It doesn't get more simple than that. What he's talking to us about are very simple and glorious truths. And then he says, whatever your hand finds to do, then do it. Do it with might. And this is the antidote, really, to the harsh realities of the world. It's rejoicing in goodness. Do your work now. God has given you this life in which to accomplish all that he has called you to. What are you doing? Are you using your gifts? Or wasting time? Fretting about the future? What have you found to do? In the words of a great marketing campaign, just do it. Does this mean that you have to keep doing exactly what you're doing? This is another reason why people get really tripped up in having to know the specific will of God about a particular house or a particular job or even a particular calling. They think that they've got to pick the perfect thing because it's going to stay that way. Well, it doesn't. Life is fluid. That's the whole point of Ecclesiastes. We don't know what's going to happen. And so we need to do what we know to do right now. Well, what are you going to do tomorrow? Well, I don't know. When I wake up tomorrow, I'll figure it out. Now, that doesn't mean we don't plan. We have to plan. But we should be always open to the fact that God can throw us a spitball, right? As we talked about last week, we don't know what's coming up. So we live today. We rejoice before the Lord. We do today what God has called us to do today. And he encourages us to think about this. In such a way to not be stumbled by the incongruities of life, not to be laid low by them. What does he say? The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding. Well, hopefully we read this slow enough to say, well, wait a minute. The race should be to the swift. The battle should be to the strong. Bread should be to the wise. Riches, too, should be to men of understanding. And in God's general principles, those things are true, right? We speak of those kinds of promises, those blessings that God gives for obedience. But he's saying, and he says again and again to us, but it's not always that way. In fact, sometimes life sneaks up on us and really catches us off guard. And he gives us two wonderful examples, like a bird in a snare. What is the bird doing? He's thinking, all right, bounty! Extra food for me. Life is good. Whoosh, snare gets him. Wait a minute. This is not what I signed up for. Or fish in a net. Don't think about a little fisherman's net. You know, we're thinking about casting big nets. Or think about now as you drag a big net, you know, several hundred yards long behind a trawler. And they're dragging it along. And what are they dragging along with it? A bunch of fish. Swimming along, happy as fish in the sea, right? Life is good. Probably threw some chum out there, right? Not only is life good, it's super abundantly good right now. And slowly, the net is closing in, right? And all of a sudden, they're trapped. What now? Well, Solomon is saying that our lives are like that. And not just for the wicked, for the righteous as well. You're tripping along, life is good. Sometimes in the most greatest time of blessing that you've ever had, and we've seen this in our lives, we're old enough now, as you can attest by my growing whiteness in my beard this year, we're getting a little older, and old enough to have seen this sort of thing happen. Right in the midst of the greatest blessing, it couldn't be better. It's going to go on like this for until you wake up till tomorrow, right? Oh, wow, curveball. Spitter. I guess I better stick with my analogy. Spitball. And everything changes. All of a sudden it closes in on you. And this is what Solomon says is the way that the world is. And not just the fallen world, and it's true it is because of the fall, but in the world that God controls, this good God controls in his goodness. And his specific goodness for you. This is part of it. Being closed in, being trapped, having the circumstances dramatically change. And we're encouraged to see that in all of this, we're still in God's hand. So what do we say about this? We have words to explain this. Tough luck, unfortunate, ill-fated. But the reality is that it is neither luck, nor fortune, nor fate. It is providence. I'm so thankful we named our church Providence. Got to use that a lot. But it's true, isn't it? And Christians can say that it is a hard providence when the net closes, when the snare goes. It can be a hard providence. We can't not understand it, perhaps, but we must confess that God is in control, and that he is willing to bring very difficult and sometimes seemingly unbearable burdens into our lives. And all of a sudden, we're caught in a trap, taken in a net, and we don't know how to get out. This seems like ill fate indeed. But God wants us in this hard spot, right? He's pulling the strings. He's pulling the strings. And the sooner that we come to grips with that fact, the better we will be able to handle being in such dire straits. Wisdom is as wisdom does. Wisdom does not keep one from receiving fatal blows or near fatal blows through stupid decisions. We can do this. We can mess up our lives in a hurry through stupidity. And it's amazing what mischief can be accomplished by often by a short-sighted error or foolishness. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. But even our wisdom will not keep us from this trouble. That's what he's trying to tell us. Our wisdom can keep us from a lot of troubles. But sometimes our wisdom, we're right in the stream, right where we need to be. We're in the right spot. We're doing the right things. We're being obedient. We're following God's will to the best of our ability, to the best of our knowledge. And we're in the net, and we don't know it. But those of us who are walking with Christ have to understand that it's God's net. Finally, he ends this with a story to, I think, illustrate this fact to us even more. This wisdom have I seen under the sun, it seemeth unto me great. This is great wisdom. So pay attention. This is great wisdom. There was a city besieged by a mighty king, and it was undermanned. There were few men there. They didn't know what to do. They knew they were going to fall and be destroyed. This is what was going on. But in the midst of the city was found a poor, wise man. A poor, wise man. And he delivered the city. So what do you think they did? Going to make the poor, wise man the king, right? Nope. They forgot about him. Probably had a party, and they probably honored all the men who were on the battlements of the city. You know, all 11 of them shaking in fear. They somehow resisted the mighty king. It wasn't them at all, was it? It was the poor wise man. And what was his reward? Well, they forgot about him. And so then, should we come to the conclusion that it's no good to be wise? No, that's not the conclusion that Solomon gives us. Wisdom is better than strength. It was the wise man's wisdom that saved the city. Better than strength, that we saw in the last chapter. One wise man is better than 10 mighty warriors. 10 of David's mighty warriors cannot add up to one wise man. The words of the wise men are heard in quiet. They speak with a quiet wisdom. But what happens at the end? He's forgotten. So wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good. What is he saying in this? I think what he's saying is that even wisdom is vanity. Even wisdom is vanity. Keeping in mind our definition of vanity, smoke, right? Vapor. Even this, which ought to be clearly set before us, this poor wise man saves the city, He ought to be lauded and lifted up in honors, but he's not. They forget about him. And Solomon says, this is great wisdom. This is a great wisdom for us to understand that even this is in God's hands. This is part of the works of the righteous. This is part of the work of the wise. We ought to rest in God's goodness to us. And once we know that, then we can deal with all the seeming incongruities of the world. We have the knowledge and the wisdom to sustain us in circumstances that we cannot explain. As those things rise up that trip us up, as we end up in the snare, as we end up in the net, we know that this doesn't make sense. We know that we've been wise, and yet here we are in the midst of this trouble. And what ought we to do at that time? We ought to say, well, yes, this is part of the world that God made, but I know that I'm in the hand of God. And when you have that response to the trouble that's in the world, then you have this great wisdom that Solomon is teaching us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you are our Father, that you are good, that you are watching over us, that even the events that seem to be out of control in our lives are not out of control, but that we are in your hand. And we know that you have a strong hand and that you are working good in our lives. Father, we pray that we would come to know this so that we could rest and be at peace. And Father, we do pray that you would rescue us from the snare, especially from the snare of sin, from the snare of the devil, from the snare of enemies. And Father, that you would hold us and lead us in the way of righteousness. Father, we pray that you would give us the gift of eating and drinking and making merry with a whole heart before you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. It takes strength to resist in the time of evil. In order to be strong, we need food and drink. Just as athletes learn to eat and drink the foods that will most enhance their strength, so too must we learn this secret in order to fulfill the duties that the Lord has called us to. This meal is the meal that will give you strength. As we partake of this meal, believing God's promises to us in Christ, we are made strong. We come to Him without hiding our sins, but rather confessing them and walking in His forgiveness. As we come to eat and drink, now we have no fear of condemnation, but are coming to the Father to be filled up with Christ, empowered by His Spirit to do all that He has called us to do. If we partake of this meal rightly, it is the picture of, and the reality of, completely submitting ourselves to God in Jesus Christ by His Holy Spirit. That seems almost the exact opposite of what we might want to do if our goal is to grow up to be big and strong. But the race does not always go to the strong, and in God's economy it never does. The first shall be last. The humble shall be lifted up. The weak shall be made strong. The dead shall rise and rule. And so we should see that in this great humiliation of placing ourselves completely in the hands of the Lord is the key to our ability to be fit and healthy in Christ. For this meal is the sacrament of promise that we are completely in Christ and that He is completely in us. So let us eat and drink in faith, submitting ourselves wholly to the Lord, and let us trust that the Holy Spirit will make us strong to accomplish God's will in the earth. The body of the Lord, broken for you, eat and be thankful.